Am I on? All right, there we go. All right, come on in, grab a seat. If you have your Bible, you can open that to Mark chapter 2. Let's see, is Darlene here? Do I see her? She was going to read for us today. Maybe we'll wait just a minute, see if she comes in. Congratulations on being here. I was just talking to somebody during the break and thought, man, is it a holiday? And he goes, no, it's 70 degrees outside. I was like, oh, all of our friends have abandoned us for the better weather, maybe. But glad to be here. And yeah, come on up, Darlene. We are in a series on the book of Mark, looking at who Jesus was. And we needed somebody to read today. I said I wasn't going to do it, but I was like, check out these shoes. Like, these shoes, we were like, we need somebody to read. Darlene wins it. She's got the shoes for it. So, the celebration. Thanks for reading, Darlene.
Good morning, church family. So, reading from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. A few days after, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The word of the Lord.
Amen. All right. Well, as we're in this series on who Jesus is, that he's not just some other good teacher, been looking at things, looking at some passages that help us to see who Jesus is uniquely, but also looking at ways of how do we connect that with some of the just fundamental needs that humanity has. Kind of in preparation for this, I started looking up is what is man's greatest need? What is mankind's greatest need? And obviously, there is a lot of ink that has been spilled on that subject. It's the topic of a lot of philosophers and philosophical viewpoints. So looking at some of those, and you know, one of those was as you talk about what's man's greatest need. Great philosopher Plato said man's greatest needs is knowledge of the good. Really interesting if you know a little bit about Plato and his philosophy. But Plato believed that the essence of things is in them, that the form of things is in them, and that gives expression to them later. So the form of an oak tree is in the acorn, and as that form begins to be realized, the oak tree emerges. His philosophy was very different than what we have today. Today we say, well, there is no form, just go be and do whatever you want. For Plato, he believed that the form of things was in the world, and we had to discover that. That's what we needed. We needed to know what's good, what's right, what's true. Some other philosophers would say similar things. Some of his proteges would say similar things, but say it's like we need to discover what flourishing is. Interesting, I saw some of those, and I saw another philosopher who said, really what we need is to overcome. We need to understand how to overcome and overpower other things. And I thought, well, isn't that an interesting combination? Because as soon as you say that there's a form, there's a right way to do things, as soon as you establish that, well, typically with humans, we end up on the other side of it, right? Where we haven't been good, we haven't done what's right, and so where does that leave us? Well, we need to overcome. We need to be restored is another way to put that. So I started thinking about that. What that does is it connects us to a theme of redemption. We need redemption. We need to be redeemed. We need hope. What is the hope? If we've fallen short, what is the hope that we can reclaim what was lost? That can be a topic of a lot of different philosophers. It's also the topic of different movies and things like that, even conversations today. Made me think of a movie that you may be familiar with, Shawshank Redemption, kind of a classic movie. I think it was made in like 96, been around a while. But it's a great movie about the need for redemption. The main character is Andy. Andy is a quiet banker who is sentenced to a life in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. While inside prison, he befriends a man, Red. Red is played by Morgan Freeman. Red's a longtime inmate who knows how to survive behind bars. Over the years, Andy endures brutality and corruption and injustice. And yet, Andy slowly transforms the prison's inner life. He builds a library. He helps inmates earn diplomas. He even exposes the warden's corruption. While many become hardened and hopeless, Andy refuses to let that happen to him. One of the key parts in the movie is Andy is talking, and he states his defining conviction. He says, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. No good thing dies." It's a sense that Andy has hope that even though things have been bad, it can end up better. Andy portrays that throughout the movie. He's a stark contrast to some of the other characters. One character, his name is Brooks. Brooks has been in prison for decades, and he finally gets out. But the thing about Brooks, his character, is that even though he gets out, he can't escape what he's done. He can't escape his problems from the past. He actually gets out, and he says, "I'm an institutional man." He's terrified more from his freedom than his confinement. Brooks sees no path to renewal. His haunting last words were, "I don't like it here. I'm tired of being afraid all the time." Without hope of forgiveness or meaningful future, Brooks succumbs to despair. What he proves is that physical release is not just what people need most. Contrast that with Red. Red is one that he is guilty. He committed the crime that he's in jail for. And each year, Red will go and he will appear before his parole hearing. And he just says what he thinks they want to hear. Kind of an emotionless regurgitation. Well, that continues. And then finally, one year, Red abandons the script and just states from the heart. He says, "There's not a day goes by that I don't regret what I did as a kid." Red ends up being released from prison. But the deeper, what you realize here is that it's not just the physical prison that is most important. It is the deeper prison of guilt and despair. The film suggests what we all know. We don't just need new circumstances. We need release. We need forgiveness. Guilt and shame will hold us in prison. Ultimately, Shawshank implies that what people most need is release from guilt, the assurance of grace, and the hope of a future that is not defined by their worst sins. That we have a future that is greater than the mistakes that we've made in the past. What we need is more than just knowing, hey, this is the right way and you've fallen short. We need hope that moves us beyond that. And what we see in this passage in Mark is that Jesus knows the deepest paralysis, it's not just in the legs, but it's in the soul. The greatest burden is not physical limitation, but it's guilt before God. And in a crowded house, Jesus declares that he and he alone has power to forgive sins. And also helps us to see that he is willing to forgive our sins. The healing that follows is greater than anything else. What we see is that if Jesus can command legs to rise, he can command guilt to leave. And if he can do those things, then he can also promise a full and complete restoration in every way. It's a powerful passage that we are looking at today. It's powerful to see what Jesus comes to do and how it fulfills some of the greatest needs that people have. So I want to go through and look at a few things in this passage that help us to see what Jesus is doing and just why it is so significant. So the first thing to see in this passage is that Jesus comes to human desperation. People are in desperate circumstances. They have desperate needs. It's also neat as we look at this passage. Jesus has returned to Capernaum. He's entered into a house. Capernaum is a city on the Sea of Galilee. This is probably the house of Peter and Andrew. He was at their house earlier in the book of Mark. This is actually the house that he went to and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's interesting that he comes into Capernaum quietly, but it doesn't stay quiet for long. Kind of entered into the house, a nice day off. Hey, let's have some quiet reading. And soon the masses show up. And Jesus is teaching the word. Really neat to think about that. Jesus ends up in a house with him and his disciples. What do you think he's doing? He's not binge watching Stranger Things. He is reading and teaching the word of God. The same things that Jesus tells his disciples to do, tells his followers to do, that is what he is doing in this house. It says that he was preaching the word to them. Just a reminder that our life, as we desire to know God, to know who he is, we know him through his word. We know God's will through his word. We know what he has done through his word. It takes a center place in the lives of Jesus' disciples, and it also took a central place in the life of Jesus himself. And as he is teaching, as he's doing this, four guys show up with a paralytic. They are carrying him on a mat. Each person grabbed an end and brought him to Jesus. The problem is that they can't get in through the door, so these guys are rather imaginative. I also think that these guys were probably coming from the college ministry because they see what's going on and like, hey, we've got an idea. Let's go up to the roof. Back in the day, these houses would have been smaller. The roofs would have been made of just simply putting boards across, maybe putting some grass to fill in and then dirt across the top. So these guys come in, they see what's going on. We brought our friend because Jesus has been healing people. We want to get him in, but we can't get through the door. We've got a solution. Let's just dig up this roof and we'll lower him through the top. I just think they're probably in college ministry because nobody who owns a house would do that to another man's house. Amen? Well, no, just upkeep is constant and just to de-roof that sucker. It shows that they are desperate. They care about their friend. They are looking for a solution. Also shows the place of the man who's being carried. Hey, we can't get in through the door, but we've got a great idea. We're just going to dig a hole through the roof and we're going to lower you down right into the living room. I'm good. Let's go. You know, shows that they are in a desperate place. I also feel like there's something neat of that picture of just a picture of the Christian life. A brother is hurt and the others rally around him and they're taking him to Jesus. That's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. We are going to those that are hurt, those who are struggling, and how can we help you to see Jesus? We want to do that. And I think, you know, if we're not bringing people, then maybe we need to be in the map. Maybe we need to just raise our hand and say, hey guys, I need some help. I need some healing. Others rally around us and help us to reach that. But it's clearly a desperate situation. They have no other means. This is stuff that medicine can't heal, and they are going to Jesus. One of the things that you see with Jesus is that he makes a rather audacious claim here. We'll get to that, but we'll go through a few things. These guys were probably thinking, hey, let's bring him to Jesus, and Jesus is going to heal him. He has healed others. He's cast out demons. Surely, he can take care of the problem that our friend has. They bring him to Jesus, and I think that they were probably surprised at what Jesus said. Jesus looked, turned to them, saw the paralytic, and what did he do? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's an amazing thing. We'll get to that in a minute, but let's just say that's probably not what they wanted to hear, right? I mean, they wanted their brother healed. They wanted to see him walking around. They wanted to see the same miracle that's been done in other places. That's what we want to see. That's what we're coming for. We just lowered him down. And you just said, your sins are forgiven. Not quite what they expected. Let me just encourage you, if at times you are going to the Lord in prayer, seeking him for things, and he gives you something that's not quite what you wanted in that moment, God has a way of working in our lives and sometimes getting at the deeper issues in our lives. He didn't give them what they wanted immediately. But here he does get to the greater issue, which is forgiveness of sins, which corresponds to guilt. So why would that be the greater need for this man? Why would forgiveness be something that he needs? Well, a couple of things that we could say on that is, first of all, well, we are all sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. If we fall short of his standard, if we fall short of the standard of living the good life, then we need forgiveness. That it means if we fall short, we have guilt. And if we have guilt, we need that guilt removed. So certainly there's a sense in which all people need their guilt taken away. All people need forgiveness of sins. I would imagine that it may be something that weighed on this man. Anytime you have something go wrong, don't you immediately think, what did I do wrong? Man, I got fired from my job. None of my other friends have been fired. Did I do something worse than them? Man, maybe this thing that I did that I didn't think it was that big of a deal, but I did it and I feel bad about it. Maybe God is judging me for that. I could imagine that this man who's paralyzed may have those same, those are just thoughts that every person has at different points in times. Maybe that's something that is weighing on him. These people came from a religious culture, right? They would have been familiar with God's law. They would be familiar with ways that they fell short. They would have been aware of their guilt. They would have been aware of their need for forgiveness. Let me also say this as we talk about guilt. Guilt isn't just something that is isolated to religious communities. We see it play out in all parts of society. We see it play out even in secular parts of society. You know, there's a couple ways that our society will deal with guilt. The first is we downplay things. We try and blow things off. You know, this is one of the reasons that our culture doesn't want to hear about religion. They don't want to hear that there is a right way of things. This is one of the reasons our culture is trying to blow off some of the foundational Western philosophy. Because they believe, like Plato said, hey, there's a form of good. Well, if there's a form of good, you can't just say, hey, go do whatever you want. If there is a right way to live, you can't just say, hey, go be you. You've got to come back and say, hey, no, there's a right way. So a lot of what our society tries to do is just blow off any moral standards, anything that we would have to conform to. And a lot of times that leaves them in a really bad place. We can list examples in society where we see that. People try and blow off any standard that they may have. Other people have talked about how we have secular liturgies. We have a liturgy as Christians. We come to church and there's things that we work through, but there are also secular liturgies. And as we see culture moving away from church, some of these secular liturgies are becoming more and more popular. One author, J.K. Smith, he talked about how we see these secular liturgies of how people feel guilt and they go into society and they find ways to try and absolve their sin themselves. Well, one of the things that he does is he gives an analysis of how going to stores to purchase things is kind of a secular liturgy. So you may know people that when things get bad, they want to go shopping. They want to go buy a new car, buy something big. And he said, what this often tells us is that, you know, people go into these settings, these nice stores. It's beautiful. There's music playing. It's this like enchanting place to be. And then they make a sacrifice by swiping their credit card. They purchase something that is going to bring them into the company of the select few that have that product. And now they can feel better about themselves. They can feel as though they have achieved a status. They're trying to work themselves out of the hole that they have got in. And J.K. Smith, he talks about how we do this with things like shopping. We do it with things like counseling, where we go to a counselor to hear them say, it's okay. Sometimes we do it with sports. It puts us into an atmosphere, a different group of people in which we belong with, and we are watching something else that we hope they're going to win, and it's going to give us a sense of identity. We have all kinds of secular liturgies that try, and we try to use these in order to work off our guilt. Those are things we do to work off of guilt. Sometimes people end up living in guilt and hopelessness and simply try to mask those things. One story that reminds me of the power of guilt, it comes from a Sports Illustrated author. His name's Gary Smith. He wrote an article called The Damned Yankee. Probably 15 years ago, he wrote this. The story, it's a great, great article. It's about a baseball player named John Malone. Malone was a player in the 50s. He had all the tools. People said he's a can't-miss prospect, destined to succeed the late, great Yogi Berra as the catcher for the New York Yankees. But his torment over a dark secret would keep him from fulfilling his prodigious promise. He had a rocket arm. He was a phenomenal hitter. But he was scatterbrained and out of control. Couldn't write his own name. He misspelled John on an order of bats for fans. Bought a motorcycle, wrecked it the next day. Always in trouble with management. He had a notorious game while in the minors that kind of highlights both of his phenomenal skill and his recklessness. He had a game. He went 2 for 3, 2 doubles. That's if you're not a baseball fan, you hit 2 doubles in one game, that is a phenomenal night. That is an exceptional night. The problem was that he hit 2 doubles, and twice on the same night, he got picked off of second base. It's hard to get picked off second base. Nobody gets picked off second base, much less twice in one night. Phenomenal night at the plate, completely not even there mentally while on base. Some people raved about him. Some people just ran from him. They couldn't figure him out. No one knew what was going on under the surface, and it eventually came out. When he moved into the big leagues, all of a sudden more and more people started to know about him. And that's when something that was haunting him just kept getting bigger and bigger. When Malone was 7 years old, this kid with a rocket arm grabbed an old metal umbrella that was sitting by the door. He went outside, and as hard as he could, he hurled it through the yard. To his surprise, his uncle, who was actually about the same age as him, his uncle and his best friend came walking around the corner when the umbrella struck him in the head. It hit him, it punctured the skull, but his uncle was able to pull it out and walked home. But several days later, he died. John lived in constant fear that people would one day discover that he was the murderer, that he killed his uncle. He lived in constant guilt. It wasn't until he was 53 years old and his playing career was well over that he actually worked up the courage to go and look into the medical records and read the review that the medical examiner wrote. When he pulled it up, the examiner's words were, "I certify that I viewed the body, and from autopsy, the chief determining cause of death was brain abscess following a perforation of the scalp. The contributing cause was accidental." He lived in guilt for 4 decades, thinking that he had done that to his uncle. The erratic behavior, the lack of concentration, all the self-medication, all of that, where did that come from? It was guilt. It was guilt. Now, his guilt was removed because he realized, I didn't do it. How much more so when we have done things and we feel guilt? We need that removed. Now, let me tell you this. One of the reasons I read that article to highlight guilt and the way it can affect people is a lot of times the behavior that you see that makes you mad, underneath that behavior is a story that will break your heart. And so a lot of times we see people do things that are wrong, they shouldn't do it, and we get mad at it. Just remember, sometimes there's a story underneath that will break your heart when you know it. How many of us know people that are struggling with things like this? How many people know someone that is struggling with substance abuse, erratic behavior, whatever it may be? Yes, we want to be those that go and say, hey, you shouldn't do that. But we also want to be people that say, what's going on? What are you running from? What are you hiding from? Do you have any hope that it can be better? Is that bottle giving you hope? Because I know one who can give us hope. I know one who's greater than the situation that you are in. We've got to recognize some of these things in our society, how our society is dealing with guilt and shame and running from one prison to another rather than really dealing with the issue. We all have an issue with guilt, and that's what makes Jesus' words so amazing right here, is that he comes and he pronounces forgiveness. He pronounces forgiveness. Now let's talk about this because we've got to understand just how amazing it is what he's saying. Now when he says your sins are forgiven, this disturbs some people. Some people are like, wait a minute, what did he say? Did you hear what I heard? Did he say that? Like, you've got to understand the audacity of Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. Because they make a connection. Wait a minute, the only people who can forgive sins is God. Wait a minute, you sinned, you broke God's law? Well, the only one that can forgive you is the one whose law you transgressed. That's what's going on here. That's what they're saying. You know, it's kind of similar to, you know, you come in here, hey, you know, Keith, great message. I enjoyed hearing that message. Hey, you know, great. Hey, John, you know, glad you came in today and heard a message. You know, hey, I just want you to know, like, I know you're running your own business right now, and it's tax time, right? You know, you worried about tax. Yeah, man, I got to pay a lot in taxes. What if I were to say, hey, John, I know you've got a lot going on. I tell you what, your taxes, they're forgiven. They're forgiven. You just write on there that Keith Welton said, my taxes are forgiven. Right? How's that going to go for John? Like, he's probably going to be in prison pretty soon. Like, I have no authority to do that, do I? I have no power over that. I'm not in authority over the tax system to say anything of that. Or what if you were to come up and you say, hey, man, I got a ticket the other day. I owe $200. Ah, not a big deal. Just write on there, Keith said I don't have to pay. Take that to the judge. See how far that gets you. The judge is going to be like, who? You know, that's just nonsense. This person has no authority. This person has no position. How much more so to get up there and to proclaim your sins are forgiven? It's astounding what Jesus does. And what's just as amazing that he says that is that Jesus also knows the hearts and what people are thinking. He realizes that people are starting to grumble and talk about this. They're starting to accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus puts himself as both the one who knows the heart and the one who has the authority to forgive sin. That is amazing. That is amazing. And so verse 6, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? They say this man's blaspheming. He's claiming things that are not true. To their credit, they at least understood the significance of what Jesus was saying. So sometimes that just glosses over. Ah, yeah, of course Jesus said that. Yep, he said it. No big deal. No, that's a big deal. And these people, though grumbling, though not understanding what's going on in this moment, they're at least catching the gravity of what Jesus is saying. And that's where one of the things that we see here is that Jesus, he's not just a good teacher. What Jesus is doing here, it is astounding. It is putting him on par, not just with the other teachers, not just with the others that maybe they have millions of followers on their YouTube teaching channel. Jesus is putting himself on a par with God. He's totally different. He's demonstrated his omniscience, and he knows what people are thinking. But he also goes a little bit further here. In some ways, though it would be audacious to say your sins are forgiven, I could say that, right? I could say that. Be hard to verify, right? Jesus recognizes he could do that. So he did the greater before in offering forgiveness of sins, but now what he does the most verifiable. You can say that to a crowd of people. Your sins are forgiven, but it's another thing to say, stand up, take your mat, and go home. And it's amazing that Jesus says that, and the man stands, and he walks home. That's putting your money where your mouth is, right? That's putting your money where your mouth is. You have power to forgive sins when you can say to the person, stand, rise, and walk home. The man's sins are forgiven, and next he is healed and brought to wholeness. And that's a pattern of what Jesus promises to his people. There's a consequence of the fall. The consequence of sin is that it is a broken world where things don't go right, bodies don't work. But where the penalty of sin is taken away, there is hope for complete and total restoration. And that's what he's saying here. That's what he is doing here. It's also neat here that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Doesn't just refer to himself as a good teacher at the local university. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's an interesting title because that title is certainly used at times of just regular, ordinary people. But it also begins to be a term that if you read the book of Daniel, and Daniel, he spoke about the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to come riding on the clouds. Talks about the Son of Man being one who's going to reign over the entire world. Talks about the Son of Man as one who was pre-existent, who existed before time. And so the Son of Man is this pre-existent, majestic person who there seems to be a time of suffering that he'll go through, but that suffering is just a prelude to a time when he reigns in sovereignty over the entire cosmos. Not just sovereignty over a nation, not just sovereign over a world, but the entire cosmos. It's amazing. And that's what Jesus is referring to himself as. He's saying that he has power over all things. He can forgive sins. He can bring restoration. It makes it clear that he's not just an ordinary person. He is totally different. C.S. Lewis explained very well what is going on here and the strength of Jesus' words and what he's doing. I want to read this so you can hear what Lewis says. He says, what Jesus said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. People say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Those are powerful words. When you understand what Jesus is saying, either, yes, he is a madman or a demon from hell, or it's true. What he said was true. That he had power to forgive sins. That he had power to bring healing. But you can't just kind of do some kind of in between. Well, I like this and don't like that. That's not left open to you. So who do you say Jesus is? How do you answer that question? Rationally, these are your choices. One thing I've found is that oftentimes, sometimes people have other things that have happened in life. Their objections, it's not rational, but it's more emotional. I've experienced this in life, and I don't know how to rationalize that with what Jesus says. It's an important question to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? I'd encourage you to think through that and be willing to talk to somebody. If you're not sure, talk to somebody about what are the questions that you have. What are the things that there's parts of life, man, I experience, I just don't know how to bring this into understanding with who Jesus is and what he says. I want to invite you. I'd love to have a conversation with you. If you're in that place, I'd love to talk to you. I know others would love to talk to you. Not trying to pressure you to believe in who Jesus is, but just believe the evidence is there. It's powerful. It's compelling. I'm not going to pressure you. I want to help you understand what the Word of God says and how it may answer your questions. We'd love to do that. But I also, as we talk about this, I also want to make sure that we go from what, I don't know how else to say it, from theology to doxology. Theology is understanding who God is. Doxology is praise. So I want to make sure we go from not just understanding, not just having some theological categories to understand who Jesus is, but that it would lead us to sing, to praise, to celebrate. Because that's where we ultimately want to end up, is we talk about having hope. Hope, people that sing, they have hope, right? People that rejoice, it's evidence of hope. Well, we have hope. We have reason to do these things. Because look, if Jesus can command legs to move, he can command guilt to leave. And that means he can restore souls. He can reconcile the broken. He can bring freedom that no human power can give. He can bring forgiveness that doesn't matter how much money you go out and spend on a new car or a new whatever, it's just not going to give you the peace that you long for. Because ultimately what you long for is to hear someone say, you're forgiven. It's okay. And not just anyone, but to hear God Almighty say that. That's what you long for. That's what we all want. This can only come from Jesus. Let me read this other quote. This is just a great quote about what we most need. It says, this is by John Calvin. He says this on this passage. He says, the taproot of all misery is sin. And until it, sin is grubbed up. Love that word. Whew. We okay? We have no idea what that is. Okay, there are gremlins in the machine today. All right, let's go back. The taproot of all misery is sin. And until it is grubbed up, hacking at the branches is a sad waste of time. Cure sin, and you will make the heart a temple. That's awesome. Cure sin, and you will make the heart a temple, and the world a paradise. We Christians should hail all efforts of every sort for making men nobler, happier, better physically, morally, intellectually. But let us not forget that there is but one effectual cure for the world's misery, and it is wrought by him who has borne the world's sins. That's an awesome, beautiful way to put it. Just the way sin infects all that we do is a taproot, and we can kind of hack at the branches. But the way we ultimately put it to death, it goes deep down. It goes into who we are. Jesus saw their faith. Saw their faith in him. And that's what brought about the forgiveness of sins. That's what he responded to. And the way we are healed is by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning from other things as the source of our hope, by turning from other things as the driver of our lives, by turning from other things as our Lord, and looking to Him fully and completely, knowing that in Him we find restoration, in Him we find wholeness, in Him we find healing, and it's in Him we find forgiveness. Our greatest needs are met in Him and in no one else. The things that we are most longing for, we find through Him. He pronounces forgiveness here, but a little bit later in Mark, He will give His life for sinners. He will be handed over, betrayed by His disciples, handed over, crucified, and killed. He takes the judgment that our sins required. And He gives us His righteousness. Why does He do that? It's called grace. It's called mercy. And so that means that we can live free of guilt. No matter what you've done in the past, you can be set free from that. You're no longer controlled by that. You're controlled by your faith in Christ. You are looking to Him, seeking to honor Him and please Him. And as you do that, you can live with peace, with joy, and all the fruits of the Spirit of God. We look to Him and no other. The reason we can be forgiven is because He was forsaken. The reason we can be accepted is that He was rejected. We can be alive because He died. We can be healed because He was broken. It's not just true. It's not just intellectually stimulating. It is amazing. It is amazing. This is what gives us hope. This is the hope that can transform lives. This is what sets people free from living for others, from bondage to substance abuse, staying isolated inside because of guilt. This is the hope that Christianity provides, and this is the hope that every individual needs. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this amazing news, the amazing news of the gospel, that You have met our greatest need, that we can be forgiven, we can find freedom from prison. Sometimes those prisons are physical, sometimes those prisons are figurative, but very, very real. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You came, that You took notice of people like us. And we thank You that You continue to take notice. And we pray that You would do that in our lives. I want to encourage you. One of the ways we receive the good news is simply humbling ourselves. We repent. We say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to follow You, Jesus. I want to give you a moment. Maybe you need to turn. Maybe you've not truly trusted in Christ and truly made Him the Lord of your life. Maybe you need to do that now. This is a time you can do that and just say, God, I've been dabbling in knowing You, but I'm committing my life to You. That's a prayer that you can pray. Maybe if you've trusted in Christ, but you're just continuing to fight the fight, and there are things that you're recognizing that you've just given into guilt and fear and shame. You haven't really trusted Christ in some areas. Maybe you do that now. Just say, God, I'm handing this over. Just remind yourself that His blood covers your sin. His blood atones. His blood sets you free. Maybe you just need to take that burden and just push it to Him. Cast your cares onto Him and experience the healing and forgiveness that He offers. He offers to take that burden for you. And He takes it with Him to the cross, where it is crucified. It no longer weighs you down. He takes it upon Himself. And what He gives you instead is clean white robes to cover yourself in. Maybe you just need to hear that and celebrate and say thank You. Jesus, thank You for the hope, for the restoration. Father, we thank You for this amazing news. We thank You for the good news of the gospel that we can sing, that we can celebrate, and just pray that you would move in all of our hearts to help us to see how great, how big, how awesome your work is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing one last song. It's just a way to celebrate. This is a way to apply what you've heard. If you've trusted in Christ, you have good news. You have every reason to sing. And I want to invite you to sing out. Doesn't matter if the guy next to you can't sing. Doesn't matter if there's nobody next to you. Just sing. Just rejoice in your heart and soul what Christ has done for you.